I wonder if you have discovered in reading the Bible that there are times when it's vitally important that we stand back and try and take in the bigger picture. There's a great danger if you simply read the scriptures minutely and pore over its details minutely all of the time, that you will not see the wood for the trees. And I think it vital that at times we learn to stand back a little and read great sweeps of scripture, that we might understand the flow of redemptive history, that we might understand the great sweep of God's purposes. And in these verses before us in Matthew's Gospel, I think we have an illustration of that principle, of how important it is not simply to look minutely at individual incidents, but to see them in their sweep and to try and grasp something of the bigger picture that is being presented to us. You'll notice here in these verses we read earlier, 18 to 34 of Matthew 9, that we have a succession of healing miracles, four of them in number. Now, very clearly and very obviously, Matthew is showing to us the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that much would be evident to us as we looked at each of these incidents in sequence, the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the flow of the gospel narrative, in the unfolding of Matthew's good news concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because you'll remember how he actually begins his gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the messianic king, the son of Abraham, the one in whom all the promises and the covenantal hopes of God are to be found and fulfilled. And Matthew thereafter is unpacking for us that bigger picture. And I think it might be helpful this morning if for a little time we ask ourselves, well, what exactly is this bigger picture? Well, it isn't actually crystallized for us as such until Matthew chapter 11. If you look over to Matthew 11, you'll see there that John the Baptist is in prison. And John has in prison heard what Christ, the Anointed One, was doing. And so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, at first sight, that's almost a very strange question for John to pose. He was the very one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the one who has come as the forerunner, the appointed, divinely appointed forerunner of the Messiah King. And yet here he is, he's in prison, he is clearly despondent in some measure, he has lost the sense of the bigger picture, and he has to send his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else?" And notice how Jesus replies, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, do you see what Jesus is saying to John in his reply? "John, the works that I do are messianic attestations of who I am. John, lift up your eyes. Because these healing miracles of the Lord are messianic attestations. With each miracle, God is saying, he has come. The time has arrived. God has fulfilled his promise to send the Messiah King. And what these miracles are, they're not simply demonstrations of power and grace, although they are that gloriously. They are more profoundly attestations of messianic presence, of the coming of the King. And this, you might remember, is precisely what the prophet Isaiah said would be the case in Isaiah 35. God says through the prophet, to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And you see, if you stand back and see the bigger picture, you see God saying, as it were, with each successive miracle, He has now come. The time has finally arrived. And what these miracles therefore are doing are presenting to us the presence of the King in the midst of His people. Now, with that as a background, I want to look with you at these miracles to see what they are saying to us about Jesus, the Messiah King. The first thing we should notice very simply is that the miracles which reveal Jesus as Messiah at the same time declare to us God's trustworthiness. You see, what we find here in these miracles is that what God said would be had come to be. He said that when the Messiah came, the blind would be healed, the deaf would hear, the lame would leap for joy. And what God said would be has now come to be. If you like, this is exactly what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost. This is that. This is what the prophets foretold. It has now come to pass, and we are living in the midst of it. Now, you'll know, of course, that about 700 years have passed since the prophecy promise of Isaiah 35. 700 years have passed. And significantly, many more years have passed since the great gospel promise, the great protevangelium of Genesis 3:15, when God promised that one from the seed of woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. The years have passed. The decades have rolled on. The centuries have come and gone. But finally, as He said He would, God brings to pass the prophecy promises regarding the Messiah. And there is a great truth enshrined there for our encouragement this morning, is there not? That the God who promised is absolutely trustworthy. Remember the words in, is it the prophecy of Habakkuk? Though it tarry, wait for it. Wait for it. Wait quietly and humbly. Remember what we're told of Simeon in the temple. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting the timing of the Father. Now you and I know that it's hard. If we're honest, we would admit this. It's hard to trust the Lord as the years roll on and His promises give no sign of coming to pass. Personal promises or familial promises or national or cosmic promises, as the years roll on and we see no evident signs. And of course the great temptation is that we lose heart, we give up. There is an edge lost to our faith. But beloved, what He promises, He always brings to pass. Remember what we're told of Abraham and Sarah, when the Lord comes and promises them in their old age a son and an heir. Abraham, against hope, coped. He looked at Sarah, he looked at himself, and there was nothing humanly speaking to encourage him. But we are told, says Paul in Romans 4, he trusted him who promised. These messianic attestations are saying to us, he is trustworthy. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, because that is the way to live. As we wait with Simeon, as it were, for the ultimate fulfillment and consolation of Israel, what do? We walk in duty's path. We walk in the ways marked out for us by God. And we wait in confident hope that what he promises, he must fulfill, because God is not a man that he should lie. The second thing we should note here regarding these messianic miracles or attestations is that they reveal the Messiah's compassion and generosity. It's very striking, well, at least it is to me, I have to confess, that to notice that in the first of the great servant songs in Isaiah 42, the first of the four great servant songs that paint a glorious picture for us of the coming Messiah King, that we are told this about him. Here is the first great servant song. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The messianic attestations reveal a Messiah who is rich in kindness and generosity towards frail, sinful humanity. Look at the range of people who come to the Messiah King. There is a frantic father, there's a desperate woman, there's two blind men and a demon-possessed man. And they're all coming to Jesus for help. What a range of weak, frail, broken, helpless humanity. Now, there's so much to notice in these, but I want to try and present, as it were, the bigger picture. But notice in particular here the absolute readiness of Jesus to respond to those who come to him in their need. And I think this is very particularly highlighted in the woman who comes to him. She's been subject to hemorrhaging for 12 years. Luke tells us in his account that she's beyond medical help. She's tried everything. She's been everywhere. And she comes to Jesus. Now, notice what Matthew's telling us here about this woman. He's telling us, yes, she's coming to Jesus in her need. But she comes to Jesus thinking, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. There's clearly here, and the other gospel accounts in Mark and Luke bring this out, there's clearly an element, we might say, of superstition in her believing. There is a weakness. If I touch the hem of his garment, the tassel of his garment, that will be enough, as if the garment had some kind of magical healing properties. Calvin, I think, is absolutely right when he says here, it may be there was some fault or error involved in the woman's behaviour, which Christ's forbearance accepted and forgave, because God deals kindly and gently with his own. You see, the great danger is we would say, well, you know, lady, your faith is suspect. Your faith is lacking. You need to have your faith tested a little. You can't expect to come to Jesus with faith like that and expect anything for him to do anything for you. It may be, says Calvin, there was some fault or error involved in her behaviour, which Christ's forbearance accepted and forgave, because God deals kindly and gently with his own. And this is exactly what the scripture said the Messiah would be. He would not break a bruised reed. Now this isn't an excuse to presume upon the forbearance of Christ. Rather, it is a mercy to bless God for, that he is so generous and kind to those who come with faltering, weak and feeble faith. Calvin has some marvellous passages in the Institutes when he's dealing with assurance, where he says, to the very last breath that we breathe, there are elements of unbelief in our faith. And yet what a comfort it is. Not a comfort to presume upon, but a comfort to draw comfort from. To know that our God deals mercifully and generously with us as we come to him. Now I think it is to be feared that many do presume upon the Lord's generosity and kindness, and they're content to remain as they are. Well, if this is how God behaves towards people whose faith is weak and lacking, then I can just sit back and go with the flow, and God will always be there to minister to my needs and to help me. But my friends, that is not an expression of saving faith. That's an expression of the faith of devils. But what a glorious encouragement to halting, hesitant, stumbling saints who wonder if their faith is truly faith. Is my faith really faith? It's so beset with weakness. It's so filled with uncertainties. And the Lord Jesus said to the woman, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. I was wondering and thinking about these verses, if the Lord, as it were, is able to find faith where we would find none. Think of the woman and think of the two blind men. Who would have thought that in these two blind beggars, for that's what they were, you would find faith? And yet, notice, they cry out, Jesus, Son of David. Remember how Matthew begins his gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. These men somehow recognized, not by what they could see, but by what they heard, the Messiah has come. He's arrived. They could see better in their blindness than the crowds and the religious leaders could see with their eyes. I wonder if the Lord finds faith where we would find none. You see, he is far more generous than we are. He's far more patient with weak and faltering saints than we are. And I think he's far more ready to accept as faith that which we would balk at, because it didn't quite measure up to all the precise niceties that we think should be there. Now granted, weak faith will not give you the comfort of strong faith. Weak, faltering faith will not minister assurance to your soul and carry you to glory on the billows and on the winds of God's favour. But weak faith, if it be faith at all, will save you from hell and bring you to the glory of the everlasting God. And that's why the believer's comfort is not in his faith, but in the Christ in whom his faith resides. Notice the third thing we notice here about these messianic miracles. They reveal the Messiah's authority and power, well, very obviously. And here we find Jesus successively manifesting his power and authority over death, sickness, blindness and Satan. Every sphere of life, if you like, is being brought into subjection to the lordship of the Messiah. He is, as it were, indicating what will ultimately be the cosmic reality that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here in these successive miracles we see that no extremity is beyond this Messiah's authority and power to make whole and to make new. No extremity. And with each successive miracles, the Holy Spirit through Matthew is saying to us, see how able he is. See how gloriously able he is to meet you in your need, to help you in your need, to succor you in your need. There is no need that he cannot meet. Let me just simply ask you this question. Have you come to church this morning burdened with some great need, with some deep concern that's pressing down upon you? Maybe God's simple word to you this morning is this: my son Jesus Christ is able to help you and to meet you in your need. You know, boys and girls, that chorus that we sing sometimes at the Adventurers, our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too. Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing he cannot do. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us here. There's nothing he cannot do. And we need never doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, we must ever be assured that he is able to help us. Maybe these past days something's happened to you that has caused you to be upset or made you fearful. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to help you. He helped this frantic father. He raised to life his daughter. He helped this poor woman. He healed two blind men. He cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man. My young friends, be greatly encouraged. There's nothing he cannot do. And then fourthly, notice that the messianic miracles honoured and responded to faith. Jesus says to the woman, your faith has healed you. And then he says to the two blind men, according to your faith, verse 29, will it be done to you? According to your faith, will it be done to you? Now the Lord is blessedly and thankfully sovereign, unconditionally sovereign. And yet he is pleased to make faith the great means that he most often chooses to use to set forth his grace and power. And so Jesus says to these two men, according to your faith, it will be done to you. Now there were times when Jesus healed people without faith. I think that's clear. But here, and it may be in terms of the self-disclosure of Jesus' messianic identity, they call him Son of David, that Jesus says to them, according to your faith, it will be done to you. According to your absolute trust in God and in his power in me as the promised, appointed Messiah to heal and to make whole, according to your faith, will it be done for you. Remember when Eric Alexander was here a few weeks back, he preached on Matthew 7 through 11. And we find there our Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. God delights to respond to the faith of his people. But there's also a salutary warning to us. In Mark chapter 6, Mark records that Jesus said that among his relatives and in his own house, a prophet is without honour. And then Mark says this, Jesus could not do any miracles there. except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Now you say, but isn't the Lord unconditionally sovereign? Indeed he is. And yet here we're being told that Jesus, as it were, was being hindered from working. He was amazed at their lack of faith. It's the only occasion in the Gospel where that is predicated of Christ. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And he could not do many mighty miracles there because of their lack of faith. Isn't that what James says? You do not have because you do not ask. You say, well, how do we square the circle? How do we reconcile this? I don't think we're called to reconcile it. But we are called never to so emphasize God's unconditional sovereignty that we underplay the grace and duty of human responsibility. You do not have, says James, because you do not ask. And when you ask, you still do not get because you ask for all the wrong motives. It's sadly more than possible to abuse the glorious truth of God's sovereignty and make it an excuse for indolence. And Jesus would not do any mighty miracles there, not because he was powerless to do them, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He says to these men, according to your faith, it will be done to you. Is that God's word to some of us this morning? You do not have because you do not ask. How much more will your Father in heaven, said Jesus, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Remember when the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples for their little faith? You see, there are degrees of faith. He rebuked them for their little faith. Oh, you of little faith, he said. And you know, of course, what the two great constituents of little faith are. On the one hand, too little a sense of God's greatness and grace. So after Jesus rebukes them for little faith in Matthew 6, he says, your heavenly Father knows all your needs. He is the omnipotent Lord of glory. He knows all your needs. You can trust him to meet all your needs. Too little a sense of God's greatness and grace. And on the other hand, too great a preoccupation with life's difficulties and problems. The disciples in the storm cried out because they were so overwhelmed by their circumstances. They had lost sight of the greatness and grace of their Lord. And that's why the great antidote to little faith is to become taken up with a great God. I think probably Isaiah chapter 40 is the greatest illustration of that. God's people are perplexed and burdened and fearful. And the great message of God through Isaiah is, lift up your eyes. Behold your God. Let who God is be the great antidote to your despondencies and your despairs and your fears and your apprehensions. The Lord delights to respond in blessing to those whose confidence is centered in him. According to your faith, will it be done to you? And then just briefly, the messianic attestations provoked the hostility of the people, the Pharisees, and the thoughtless exuberance of the two blind men. I think it clearly unlikely that Matthew has almost, as it were, unintentionally noted for us the three different responses to what Jesus does here. The blind men, well, they're filled with thoughtless exuberance and they go out and do what the Lord sternly forbade them to do. They thought they knew better than Christ. And the crowd, what do the crowd do? Well, they say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And at first sight you might think, well, the penny is dropping at last. They're beginning to see. And I think that's true, they were beginning to see. But fair words can often hide hard hearts. And soon the fair words would disappear when they began to impinge personally and searchingly upon them. And then there was the Pharisees. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. What was the tragedy, do you think, of the Pharisees? That they saw but would not believe. That they understood but would not acknowledge. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. These men knew and saw at least in measure. But they had made up their minds. And they attribute the gracious works of God to the activity of the enemy of God. Take that in. They attribute the gracious works of God to the great enemy of God. They have their own self-constructed grid of reference. And they see the gracious works of God, and all they can think about is not, goodness me, Father's daughter has been raised from the dead. A woman at her wit's end has been made whole. Two blind men have been given eyes to see. A demon-possessed man has been made whole. Glory to God in the highest. All they can say, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out these demons. They looked on a gracious work of God, and all they could see was bile and blackness. Because it was but a reflection of their own hearts. It's a very solemn thing to think that these privileged men, because they were privileged, they were the leaders of the Church of God, with all their privileges, with all their covenant heritage, could be so blind, so willfully, so corruptedly blind, that they couldn't see the grace of God when it stared them in the face. How do we respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you and I respond to the works of God among us? How do we react when we see God graciously blessing? We can be so blind. It could almost pass us by. Here is God saying, he's come. He's arrived. Do you see what he's doing? He's doing everything that I said the Messiah King would do. And of course the one response that the Lord looks for from us all is to bow down and say, my Lord and my God, and to give ourselves in unqualified, submissive allegiance to this
great Messiah King, who is gentle and compassionate to all who come to him, who never turns away any returning sinner, but who is rich in mercy. Maybe this morning you think, my faith is so faltering and so frail. The Lord Jesus Christ will have you. And by his grace, he'll make your faith stronger. Come to him. He's never yet turned away any who come to him in faith, however weak, frail, faltering, lacking that faith might be, if only it be faith. May God enable us, like the man on another occasion, who could say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And in coming to the Lord's Supper, where Christ is the host, may we partake in faith, knowing that that is what brings to us in the grace of God the benefits of the Messiah King.